Well, I invite you to turn your Bibles back to hopefully what's a little bit of a worn spot in your Bible, the book of Romans. The book of Romans. We spent a lot of time last year in the book of Romans, and now we're going to jump back into it. We're going to be picking it up at chapters 9, 10, and 11 here for the next few weeks. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are ones that have caused lots of people confusion. Some people have said, you know, we're just going to reject that section of Scripture and find other passages we like better. There's some teachings in there that cause people to go, wait, I didn't realize that's how God really is. I'm not sure that's the God I want to have as my God. And you're aware, aren't you, that all of us have a picture of God in our minds, and it's based upon things we've heard and things we've read and things God has spoken into us. But all of our images of God are less than ideal, less than perfect. God is obviously perfect and holy and great, and he's in this process of revealing himself to us. He gives us his word to reveal himself to us. And we read it, and we read it, and we listen to it, and we are taught it, and parts of it stick, and parts of it don't. And so our image is kind of like a mosaic. I think of the artwork that Gary Stegman put on the wall of a building, and there's tiles missing. It's an incomplete picture. Some of our pictures of God have tiles missing. And so our prayer is that we would be guided by God's Spirit into the full counsel of God, that we would read through the Bible and not have any of the pieces slip through the cracks of our brains and get lost, that our picture of God would continue to become more and more perfected, more and more in its full and complete picture of God. So we turn our attention to Romans again, 9, 10, and 11. As you think about this section of chapters 9, 10, 11 of Romans, it's important to recognize that they follow chapters 1 through 8. See, I'm really profound this morning. But what does 1 through 8 teach us? In chapters 1 through 8, we have this great communication of the immensity of the gospel message. And it starts with Paul explaining to these people he's never met, by the way. He's sending this letter to them ahead of his visit. He intends to go see them, and he hopes that they then will invest in his missionary efforts and propel him on to Spain. So he's writing this out, this, the longest of his letters, to explain what he believes, so that when he gets there and starts ministering amongst them, they've already got a bit of a foundation and an understanding. And so he goes into great detail, and this wonderful letter has been a blessing to many. You realize it is the letter, the book of the Bible, that launched the Reformation. It was the book of Romans that God used to get a hold of Martin Luther. And so it's with great esteem for this book that we pick it up, following in the footsteps of Luther, and say, God, show us your glory. In those first chapters, Paul explains the lostness of all humanity. He brings the message that Jews and Gentiles alone have broken God's law. Jews and Gentiles together have broken God's law, have turned away from God, and are deserving of God's wrath. A picture of God is being painted where God hates sin, and all have sinned, so the wrath of God is upon humanity. And he paints that picture so well, at the end of it, you would be despairing and say, there's no hope. There's no hope for anybody. A holy and righteous God, and we are sin-stained and imperfect, deserving of condemnation. And then once the foundation of our need is established, he starts communicating the immensity of the gospel. He sets it up in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And then after explaining that there are none righteous, he communicates the reality and the miracle of the gospel message in Romans 3, starting at verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him, Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. So the only hope for any person, Jew or Gentile, is that the grace of God would result in faith being birthed inside of them, that God would initiate and pull and elicit and draw them into an encounter with himself so that his grace would be recognized and responded to, and then this relationship entered into. Who starts it? God. Who's responsible for it? God. Who's the author of it? God. And so the only appropriate response is to say, God, I'm a sinner, but I praise you that you would reach out to me and grace me. There's no room for any arrogance. There's no room for any pride. There's no room for any sense of, oh, aren't I special? I was smart enough to say yes to God, or I was diligent enough to seek out truth, or something that I did right. No, God authors, God initiates, God perfects. God gets all the credit and all the glory. And he goes on to say in the next chapters how that grace that we've entered into is bigger than any of the struggles we'll face. No matter what hardships we go through, God is trustworthy. We can rely upon him. We can believe that he will take care of us in the midst of it, because he is the one who started it in the first place. So God deals with the condemnation problem of sin. Chapters 1 through 5. God deals with the condemnation problem. And then 6, 7, and 8, God's going to deal with the contamination problem. The question might be asked, well, if God justifies us by grace through faith, chapters 1 through 5, what does God do about making us more like himself? How does God transform us? What is this sanctification process? And there we see that sanctification, the answer to our contamination problem, is also all a result of God's activity. It is God doing it in us. It is God rescuing us. It is God crucifying the flesh. It is God putting to death sin. It is God eliciting in us a desire to know him and follow him. It is all God's activity in us, 6, 7, and 8, bringing us into this growing, deepening relationship with him. Justified by faith, now sanctified by faith, all result of God's grace. And so chapter 8 ends with all these amazing promises. What God has done for us, how he's rescued us, how we're no longer going to be ever worried about being separated from him. In all things we know God works for the good of those who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, verse 29 of chapter 8, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Who could bring any charge against us? No one is the answer to all that. Not trouble, not hardship, not persecution, not famine, not nakedness, not danger or sword, verse 35, could ever separate us from God. Verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah! What promises! And then you turn to chapter 9. And remember, Paul's writing this in defense of his gospel. And he's known all the different complaints, all the different rebuttals, all the different questions that people have raised. And so he goes ahead and starts addressing some more of the questions. And in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's going to answer this one big question. Can God be trusted to keep his promises? You just told us all these great promises. You just said nothing can separate us from the love of God. But can we really believe that, Paul? Because we know there's all these great promises that were given to the Old Testament saints. And we know that if you look at the state of the world right now, most of the Jewish people have rejected Christ. So why should we believe your message, Paul, If you're talking about a God who keeps his promises, and he doesn't appear to be keeping his promises to the Jewish people, why should we believe you? Paul tackles this question right on, head on. What about the Jewish people? What about the fact that there is just a small remnant like Paul and Peter and the other disciples and those 5,000 that came to faith early on in Jerusalem and the numbers that grew, but still, percentage-wise, a remnant? How can it be, Paul, that God is trustworthy for us if he wasn't trustworthy for them? And as we dig into this, you need to be aware that there's lots of debate, people rejecting these passages. But I want you to think of the end of this section as the beginning for you. The end of chapter 11. After three chapters of explaining why God is trustworthy and why his actions with the Jewish people prove his trustworthiness, he says it this way at the end of chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that we should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. See, it's true. God is bigger than your ability to comprehend. God is bigger than your mind. And for some of us, we're really grateful for that, aren't we, Dale? Aren't we glad that God is beyond understanding? Because if I could understand him, he'd have to be a pretty small God to fit into my brain. God is huge. And God is great. And whether we understand it or not does not change anything about his truthfulness. And so our prayer ought to be, God, increase my brain's ability to see you accurately and grow my faith. And when I come across a verse that causes me to question you and wonder about you, enable faith to be the first response, not rejection. See, I believe that we benefit a lot more from having a God that's too big than we benefit from having a God that's too small. And I think we're going to see the bigness of God in these three chapters. So what does he do? Let's look at Romans chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Remember, we just ended on that high, triumphant note in the last paragraph of chapter 8, about how nothing can separate us from the love of God. He should be singing. He should be exclaiming. He should be praising. Instead, he's talking in the very next section about sorrow and anguish. What is it that causes this sorrow and this anguish? Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Okay, there it is. Paul's in anguish because he knows that so many of his own people, the people of Israel, he calls them, are not following Christ. He uses a softer way of saying it. I wish I was cursed and cut off instead of them. It's easier to say it the way he did it than to actually come right out and say, they are cursed and cut off. But that's what he means. That's what he's saying. That the people of Israel are cursed and cut off. And it causes him anguish of heart, and it should cause us anguish of heart. As we look around the world and we see Jewish people not following the Messiah, we should have anguish of heart. Just as we should as we look around the world and we see people of other races and other ethnic groups and other family groups not following Christ. It should cause anguish of heart and sorrow. I wish I was cut off, he says, instead of them. For theirs is such a position of privilege. This should not have happened, you would think. But it did. But they have such privilege. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory. Theirs the covenants. Theirs the receiving of the law. Theirs the temple worship. Theirs the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ even, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So he says they're in this great privileged position, and yet they rejected Christ. So it's understandable that Paul's critics would say, hey, wait a minute, this gospel message you're proclaiming, how can we trust it when God's covenant people are not walking in the covenant relationship with him? See, when you try to get an answer to that question, it all goes back to how big is your God? How big is your God? And if you elevate humans to be at a really high level, a self-determining, a self-deciding, a self-destining position, then you're going to have trouble because you're decreasing the value of God. But if you elevate God to his rightful position, sovereign Lord of the universe, the one who does what he chooses to do, the one who decides all, establishes all, destines all, then you have a joy and a peace that can come from knowing there's someone bigger than you taking care of things. You see, when you live in a world of chaos, you need a big God. When there's chaos in your own family, when there's chaos in your own heart, you need a God bigger than your own abilities, your own brain, your own intelligence. You need a huge God when your problems get big. And God is as big as you need. He's big enough to solve this problem of the Jewish people rejecting the Messiah. How does he do it? Verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. And then his explanation. How did his word not fail? Here it is. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. So Abraham, you know, had two sons. The first one was named Ishmael. He had him through the maiden, the slave woman, Hagar. But God said, no, Ishmael is not the one through whom my promise comes. He is not the chosen one, the elected one. God said, I'm going to do my work through the child of promise, who's Isaac. Two sons, God picked one, rejected one, picked the other. But someone might say, well, that was two different mothers. So Paul goes on. Let's take another set of kids. Verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children, this is Isaac's wife, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or before they had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, Rebecca was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Is your God big enough to handle that statement? Is your faith in God big enough to handle that statement? Do you believe in a God that says, I'm picking that one for salvation, but that one I have not picked for salvation? A lot of people struggle with this verse right here. How could he? How could he pick Jacob and not pick Esau? Notice how it said, before they had done anything. Before they were born, before there was one good thought, one good action, or one bad thought, one bad action, God already decided. Is your God that big? And you could believe that people would be questioning, how could this be? How could this be true? Verse 14. What shall we say? Is God unjust? We might think that with our human reasoning. That doesn't sound fair, God. How could you do that, God? So God answers the question. Paul quotes him where it says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, doesn't that just settle it all? That removes all your concerns, doesn't it? What kind of answer is that? You'll have compassion on who you have compassion. You'll have mercy on who you have mercy. But wait a minute. Those are God's words. So it's God saying, I am God and I choose who to have mercy on. I am God and I choose who to have compassion on. Verse 16. You see, it does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or on man's effort, but only on God's mercy. And then another painful example. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raise you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. God chose to harden Pharaoh. God raised up Pharaoh, caused him to be hardened, caused him to reject all the things that Moses brought in terms of the opportunities to repent and respond and obey, so that God gets glory. There's the key. There's the key phrase. God gets glory. In your thoughts about God, in your picture about God, in your image of God, is he the one that's worthy of all glory? Are all decisions on earth ones that result in him getting glory? Skipping down to verse 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this for this reason? Here it is. What if he did all of this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? See, there's the message. God, the one who gets all glory because God controls all, decides all, dictates all, oversees all, the one who picks, the one who chooses, the one who destines, the one who elects. He's the one that does it all. For what purpose? For the betterment of humanity? No, for something much bigger, for God's glory. And so that we who are recipients of his glory might be in awe of his glory all the more. See, the bigger your God, the greater your awe of him will be. And the greater your ability to relax that he is in charge, he is in control. I might not understand what's going on. I might not know why he picks and chooses. But this I do know, it's all for his glory. And he is perfect. He is beyond any negative emotion or negative sin I could ever foist upon him. He is so perfect that I can relax in that perfection. And I can trust that no matter how crazy the world gets, no matter how crazy the things in my family and circle of friends get, no matter how crazy the battle inside of my own heart gets, God is bigger, God is trustworthy, God is in charge, and I put my faith in him. See, he chose. He chose you to be here today. He chose you to gather with one another around the table on which the elements of communion are displayed. He chose you to be one who comes for and receives the body and blood of Christ. It's something we should be in awe of. It's okay to say, Lord, I don't fully understand, but I'm in awe of you. And I have grief and anguish and sorrow for those that have not entered into this relationship. And I'm going to continue to pray and ask that God would do an awakening in the hearts of those. And we're going to see that in the coming chapters. That's certainly a thing to be doing within an understanding of God's sovereign will and his election and his choosing and his selecting, that we're praying and we're preaching and we're sending out messengers who bring good news. That's all wrapped up there together. There's no room at all for someone to say, well, since God chose me and he always chooses, it doesn't matter what I do. No, because he chooses, we do obey. And we do share and we do tell and we do invite and we do pray and we cry over the lost. But it's all done with a recognition that God is in charge, not me. Not men, not women, not governments, not leaders, not churches. God. Lord, we're launching into a series of verses and passages which have caused great men over the centuries, great women, to wonder, shake their heads, to shake their fists, to reject, but also a great many to fall on their faces before you in worship. So we pray, Lord, as we tackle these verses, we would be those who fall on our faces, who worship you, who are in awe of you, who thank and praise you for your mercy extended to each and every one of us. We don't exactly know why, but somehow you chose to reveal your glory and make your glory known to us, the objects of your mercy, that you prepared in advance for glory, even us, who you called from the Jews and from the Gentiles. We thank you for calling us. We thank you for the gift of faith. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the invitation to receive your sacrifice, to receive propitiation from sins by your death on the cross, and to celebrate your victory over death and the grave and hell and all of Satan's plans. We celebrate that you are alive and well, that you are living in us by the power of your Spirit. We celebrate that you are building your church. You're calling more and more men and women into an encounter with your grace, into a recognition of their being called into a relationship with you. And we celebrate, Lord, that we get to gather in clusters of believers here, there, and everywhere to build each other up. And we celebrate that we get to go out and tell still others about you, that we get to be part of sending missionaries to the Kurds and to the Iraqis and to the Chinese and to every corner of this world, Lord, so that others might join in on the joy of your glory being revealed as a sovereign God who calls men and women. Lord, over these coming days, guard our hearts, guard our minds, and guide us into your truth by your Spirit, that we might grow in our praise of you for your glory, for your glory, for your glory, we ask in Christ's name.